This is day three of the 2017 Idyllwild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Phil Lawrence. His general subject is, Have You Been Converted? Today's topic is, The Sons Are Free to Serve. Brother Phil.
Thank you, Jeff. Morning, everyone. I came here not really expecting to make too many friends with all the difficult questions that I have been throwing at you this week. I mean, really, what a nerve for me to come over here and to say, Have you been converted? Or to follow that up with, what is the reality lying at the basis of your appearance? Or again, are you trustworthy? These are all questions, brothers and sisters, that I've asked myself. And yesterday, what I was really trying to convey was those words of Sister Kelly in the car coming up on Sunday. Seeing God in everything is liberating. And in those complicated charts that I put up on the slides yesterday, and my wife gave me some really good constructive feedback, for which I'm always grateful, even if it's not warranted. And today I really intend to speak a little bit more slowly and to have a little less information on my slides. But what Peter was trying to say for those brothers and sisters facing persecution, dealing with false teaching, readying themselves for the beginning of the Jewish revolt in AD 70 that was not far away, see the bigger canvas of God. From the very beginning of creation and his foreknowledge and calling you into his purpose. He knows your name. He knows what you can become. He's laid out for you those stepping stones of conversion so that you can become a chip off the old block. And eventually, you will be able to share in that divine nature. But do not now overlook the privilege of participating in eternal life, for you have been born again. And it's really hard to convert that understanding that we have into day-to-day reality. It's really hard for the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ to stay with us. And it was hard for Peter. And what we've got in Matthew chapter 17, which is where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning, is two incidents. You start off at the top of the mountain with the transfiguration. And at the end of the chapter, you've got this incident of, does your master pay the temple tax? So let's come to Matthew chapter 17 and think about the transfiguration. You know, I have a lot of sympathy for Peter, James, and John. Here they were. Suddenly, the Lord Jesus Christ in front of them, his face is changed. It becomes as radiant as the sun at midday. His whole clothing is glowing with that glory of God. At least Moses, when he was on top of the mount, he was sitting beside that cloud of glory for 6 days before the Lord God asked him to stand up and to walk into his very presence. And that's what living in the truth dimension is. It's living daily in the presence of our Lord and our Savior. And we saw his glory. It's one thing to say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's another thing to mean it. It's one thing to know as a fact that he is the Son of God. It's another thing to experience that he is the Son of God. And so Peter's reaction is one of, Lord, can we build for thee three tabernacles? Man, let's just stay here. This is what the whole of the Old Testament has been leading up to, the coming of your kingdom. And here it is. We've read of the glory. We've heard of the glory filling the tabernacle and of the temple. And here it is. We are sitting on the verge of it. This is D-Day. Let's now build our tabernacles. We're going to run down the mountain, Lord. We're going to break the branches off the trees. We're going to carry them back up. We're going to have a feast of tabernacles. We're going to rejoice in your presence, remembering that we are but pilgrims and sojourners in this world. That was what the purpose of the feast was, wasn't it? We have no permanent abiding here in this place. We're all on our travels through this world. We are exiles and pilgrims. We live in booths. We don't own anything of any value. Let's stay in your presence, Lord. This taste of the kingdom. And I think weeks like this are probably the closest thing that we get to a taste of the kingdom. But we might not see the shining face of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is, as bright as the sun at midday. But we taste something special. That fellowship that binds us together, that love with which we can open up our hearts to people that we hardly know, some of us. Where we make those friends for life, where we know we can phone them at any time of the day or night. Where we are bound together by this precious love that he has for us. And because he has it for me and he has it for you, I am in fellowship with you, Paul. And so this is why we get so excited about sharing these special weeks together. And it's interesting that they saw the glory. They heard the voice, as Bill was talking about yesterday. Then the Lord Jesus Christ went and touched them. There's nothing mentioned of smelling. But it's in his epistle, isn't it, where he talks about taste and see that the Lord is good. This is real. And in his first epistle, there's so many echoes back to Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And here, Peter has calling to mind the experiences of David when he is fleeing from Saul. Saul's on his back and he's running for his life. And he comes to the priest and he deceives the priest that, no, I've been given a mission to come here. Have you got anything to eat? Well, only the showbread. So he takes the showbread and he eats of it. And what does the showbread have in it? That special ingredient of frankincense. He tasted. And that taste would have lingered, I'm sure, on his palate as he went to Gath and he realized that was a big mistake and he had to feign madness. And so they sent him away because they thought he was out of his mind. And it was only when he came to the cave with his 400 men that he was able to look back and reflect on the experiences of the last few days and say, the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so Paul says, the unseen things of God are eternal. The things that you see are transient. Don't let them get in the way of seeing the angels, the presence of my Son in your life, that glory which lies awaiting for each of us as he calls us once again up to the top of the mount. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Hands up, brothers and sisters, if you have seen the hand of God at work in your life. You see, every now and again, the Lord God chooses to break into our life, to show us he is real, to leave us without any doubt at all of the reality of the Son of God and his redeeming work. We do see it, these glimpses of these eternal things. So why is it that we end up all too often in a right mess, as Peter did when he came to the end of the chapter? So Matthew chapter 17, and let's read verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." You see, this was a really important lesson for Peter to understand. It was, as I said to the teens yesterday, this was one of those occasions when you walk through your front door and one of your parents says, "Sit down, I need a conversation with you." Remember those conversations? I hated having those conversations. I don't like confrontation. I always delegated that to Kate. She was far more intimidating and scary than I could be. This was important to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into the house, Jesus came to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax?" We acted this out yesterday with the teens. I got four budding young actors, one at a time, to come up. The first one was Fabby. And he came up and he said to me, I was Peter. He said, "So, Peter, this so-called Lord of yours," he was really getting to character as a Pharisee, "does he pay the two drachma tax of the temple?" "Yes, he does." And I don't know quite what Peter was thinking when he said yes, whether that was a spur of the moment panic, whether it was I've never seen him actually pay the tax, but of course he'd pay the tax. Why wouldn't he? We all pay the tax. We have to. It's the rule of the land. Yes, he pays the tax. Maybe it was how do I get rid of this guy? Yes, go away. But Peter was unable to translate his transfiguration experience into the way that he behaved and thought. It didn't moderate his behavior. So by way of example, we then had Alison come up onto the stage, and Alison came up and said, "So Peter, does your Lord pay the temple tax?" "Yes. But let me ask you a question. Why are you asking for another census? You know Exodus chapter 30. You only pay the temple tax when you hold a census. We seem to be having a lot of censuses these days, every year in fact. What are you doing with this money? Are you sure that you are following Exodus chapter 30 right, you Pharisees? And actually, why do you insist that we pay the temple tax with the shekel of Tyre? Is it because it's a better quality silver that you want rather than the silver that we Jews have in circulation around Jerusalem? Is that what it is? Is it because it has on one side the picture of the god of Tyre, the eagle god, and on the other side it says, 'Holy is Tyre'? And you are not allowed to take that shekel into the sanctuary, so then you have to have money changers to translate it, and we know what sort of foreign exchange rate you give us there. You are greedy. You do not know the things of man. You are not thinking like God. I despise you. Get out of my sight." That would have been pretty impressive, wouldn't it, if Matthew chapter 17 had recorded those words, and we would have looked at Peter and said, "Wow, he suddenly realized who he is. He's a member of the kingdom of God, living in God's presence each and every day. His minds aren't set on the things of man, but on the things of God. He's no longer getting in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ going to Jerusalem. It's all fallen into place. And the things of this world, yes, he will comply with them. But he is so clear in his own mind about where that line is. The things that he does because he complies with the rule of man, and the things that he does to worship the living Lord God. Alison's fine, by the way. She's having a bit of therapy today, but she'll get over that. It was then Brandon that came up. He's a little bit nervous now. Does your master pay the temple tax? Excuse me? Do you not know who he is and from whom you ask the tax? He is the Son of God. He is the one that you are looking for too. He is the one that fills every page of your scrolls. Why are you so blind that you cannot see that he is the Messiah, the Son of God? Why is it that you are continually resisting him and testing him and putting trials in his way? Wake up, man, and fall on your knees before him as I did. He is God's Son. Do not ask from him tax. Equally, if Matthew chapter 17 had had those verses, Peter would have just gone up in our estimation so much. Finally, we had Abigail come up. Now, I don't know whether, is Annette in this morning? This is Annette's daughter, and my word, during all this acting the others had done, she'd had time to make a phylactery. Okay. She's a budding little actor, and she kind of came up with this phylactery on her head, really in character. So, Peter, fisherman, commoner, who are you to stand in front of a man of the law? Does your master pay the tax? Excuse me? Do you not know who he is? He's the Lamb of God. Do you not recall what they did with that silver when they first paid that census? How they melted it down and they made the sockets for the foundation of the tabernacle, the very basis of our redemption and our relationship with our Heavenly Father? He is the one. He is the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. It is through him that we have forgiveness, and him only. He is our redeeming Lord. And you ask of him a 2 drachma tax? You need to fall on your knees and ask him to depart from you, for you are sinful. Again, that would have been pretty cool. But can you see the contrast? Can you see the difference in being able to take your experiences of seeing the Lord God working in your lives, the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ with this relationship that we are trying to build, the hearing of his voice through the pages of Scripture and others that speak to us, seeing his example in each other? And being able to translate that into our thoughts and into our actions so it becomes an instinctive, natural, I'm a son of God, not a son of man. Have you been converted? What's the reality lying at the basis of your appearance? Are you trustworthy? Do you forget who you are? Do you forget that you are a son of God, living in his dimension? Because I do. You see, Simon, from whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? You know, a king's got a very big job to do. I mean, this isn't the king of the UK just yet, Prince William. He will be maybe one day. I'm pretty proud of our royal family, if I can be. They do some really good work. They set a great example. But if they've got to raise money to pay for the army, to pay for the roads, to pay for the civil service, to pay for law and order, who do they tax, Simon? Their own family or others? Well, no, the family are exempt. It's others that pay the tax. So don't you get it, Simon? Having seen his glory and being a son of God through my redemptive work, you are free. You have privileges. You are part of the royal family. You should live by the royal law. Which is? The law of liberty. Let's come to James. James talks about the law of liberty. James, and I wonder how it shook Peter when James was put to death. How that confidence was affected, how that brought to the forefront of his mind that his life was short. And he had to do so much with it to remind people, to make them sure that their election was sure, that they were diligent in their discipleship. James chapter 1 and verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer but forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Here's the law of liberty. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 15. Here is, at the end of every 7 years, you forgive everybody's debts. Man. The slaves that you have, you let them go free. Wow. And you don't do it grudgingly. You don't go, man, it's the seventh year next year. I'm really going to work my slave hard to get my value for money out of him. You do it freely, willingly. And when he goes, you give him something to go with. And if you follow this law, you will never have the poor in your land, is the extraordinary comment in Deuteronomy. Because the sons are free. And just as you have received everything from the hand of the Lord, so you willingly share. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That surely is the mantra for us all. The rule by which we make every decision, shouldn't it be? You love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do not be lazy or unfruitful. Do not be just hearers of the word, but be doers. Don't apply judgment. Apply mercy, as I have done for you and will do every time you forget me and deny me and let me down. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter really drives this lesson home, doesn't he? Again, looking back to the Old Testament. You are a chosen race. Don't forget who you are. You are members of this royal family. You are a holy nation. And as Tim was saying yesterday, we are separated. Not to be apart and alone, but separated to God. To be different in every way, because we are the same in every way as the Lord Jesus Christ. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you come to Peter, Peter then follows that up with this lesson of freedom. Verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. What do I have to do for people to ask me of the question, who are you? You seem to be different. Now, I suggest we don't follow that up with the words, I am from above and you are from below. I am not of this world. You are of this world. That's a conversation stopper. But that also is reality. Unless, of course, we are from below. And we are of this world. And people don't see a difference. And they are never moved to say, who are you? And so Peter continues, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to emperor as supreme or governors sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You are free. God sets no boundaries. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And so are you in his foreknowledge and in his purpose and in his plan. The sons are free to serve. And so he goes on then to kind of put that into practice by looking at servants, by looking at wives, by looking at husbands. Now, when he was writing to slaves, it's pretty clear that if you're a slave and you're a Christian and you had a master who was abusing you, that's not a very happy life. But freedom in Christ does not lead to rebellion, revolt, uprising. It leads to you saying, how can I be honorable so that people say, who are you? And you have the freedom of choice. The freedom of choice to continue in that man's service, to comply with his will, to respond with love, to be the best slave he's ever had, so that he begins to get a little bit suspicious against you. And you can draw him into a conversation around, why do you do this? It's because of this man who laid down his life for me. And I've been redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with his precious blood. And I try to be like him. And I forgive you for those things that you do. Now, often we stop there because that's where the chapter stops, and then we get into wives and husbands in chapter 3. But I wonder, let's take this context of freedom a one step further into chapter 3. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of your wives. Now, that doesn't sound like freedom, does it, wives? But actually, you have freedom. And if you rise up against your husband and you're continually antagonistic and you continually get him in his neck about why he doesn't come to church on a Sunday, that might not get you very far. But by playing your role, which was customary in society at the time, to be that second-class citizen, to be the best that you could be, might at one point in his life cause him to reflect, you are extraordinary. I do not deserve this love that you show to me. And there's a big difference, I think, between choosing to do that because you are free and choosing to do that because Eve partook first and became the first victim of the post-truth society. And because you carry on your shoulder that guilt and that burden of being the first to fail, you are free, as I am free, to do what you think is best in your life, to bring your unbelieving husband to a knowledge of the truth. And so the way that you can stand out, don't dress like everybody else. Because why? Because he will get the wrong impression. He'll think that that's where your heart is. He'll think that you're caught up in the things of this world. Show him that those things are not important, and you're not going to braid your hair and all the rest of the stuff. Why don't you do that? The rest of the women do. It's not important to me. Who are you? And husbands, you're free too. Boy, you're free to play your role in society. That first-class citizen against your second-class wife. To be domineering and to rule your household, you're free to do that. But how far is that going to get you in earning respect and loving your neighbor, your wife, as yourself? How about when you have your friends over for dinner? They look at you in a puzzled way and say, "You seem to be treating your wife like an equal. Why do you do that? You seem to be at one. Your wife seems to have a voice. Who wears the trousers in your house?" Or pants, sorry. Can you see what freedom enables us to do? To challenge the way that we live, the very culture in which we live. Putting aside those stereotypes of men and women, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And playing our roles because we choose to do so. But it is a great responsibility to be free. Now, in our elections last month in the UK, stay with me, Bill. Don't jump to conclusions. For the first time in my life, I went into a polling booth and I took the list of four names and I crossed them all out and I wrote down Jesus Christ and I put it in the ballot box. And I don't know why I did that. But there was so much post-truth stuff going on. I just wanted to give myself something physical, something I could see, taste, touch, do, which reminded me that, you know, all this stuff is nonsense. I am from above, and I wish to stay being above, and I want people to say, "Why do you do that?" How different, how like the Lord Jesus are you? Do you forget who you are? But the most difficult question is this. Do you still exercise your free will? Do you still make choices in your life? Do you still go through a thought process? Does your master pay the 2 drachma tax? Oh, this is a bit awkward. Yes. Do you still challenge yourself as to what the right thing to do is? Do you still say, "How can I stand out for the right reasons? How can I demonstrate that I am of God? How can they see in me the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I show love? How can I be honorable and show respect?" And sometimes I fear for my own decision making because my life, it's like this boat. It's a rut. It's a fur-lined rut. It's a comfort zone. I'm a man of routine and habit. I just get up and I do the same things. And I never actually stand back and say, "Well, hold on. What am I supposed to be doing? What should I choose to do with my time here in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Do you still exercise free will of how you are going to serve the Lord God? Are you still looking for that opportunity to step out of your boat and do something truly remarkable, which you never thought you were capable of? Which is a really big risk, because you might end up sinking, but learning what faith really is in the process. What does the Lord God want you to do next? Are you open-minded enough to ask for guidance? As Tim said last night, Lord, just show me what to do now. How can I serve you best? I've got these bunch of talents you've given me, but I'm not entirely sure how to use them. And I want to declutter my life and see the eternal things. Lord, show me how to serve you. That is an awesome responsibility. Kate and I saw a film. We went to the cinema. Do you call it the cinema here? Pictures, cinema? Yeah. Alone in Berlin. Has anybody seen it? There's one person that's not a cultural desert. Excellent. It's a very famous book. It was written in the 1940s. It's written of a couple in Berlin whose son was killed in 1940 fighting the French. And they suddenly saw what their society had become. And in this society of restrictions and no freedoms and papers being checked on every corner in the Nazi regime, they thought, how can we stand up against this regime? And they decided to write postcards. It's a true story. They wrote little postcards. Our Führer has killed our son. He will kill yours too. And they left it on a stairwell of an office building. And for the next 2 years, they wrote those postcards and they left them everywhere they could, 285 of them. And people were so frightened, so scared when they found them, they handed them in. All but 18 of them went straight to the Gestapo. And the inevitable happens. They got caught. They got tried. They got guillotined. But they thought about what they could do to liberate others from the oppressive regime of sin, of human nature, of laziness, of self-service. Have we lost the exercise of free will? Peter wrote this in his second epistle in chapter 2 and verse 19. You see, one of the rallying cries of these false teachers, verse 18, they speak loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And sometimes that's what it feels like, isn't it? We want to face this way in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're continually getting pulled back to facing the old pagan way of life or beliefs. And we're trying to escape and we're barely managing it. And these false teachers come in and they say, you know what, that's okay. It's fine to live like this. Don't worry about it. And they make it more difficult for us. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And there will be things in your life, as there are things in mine, that enslave me. I am free from sin, the verdict of sin. It's Galatians 5. I got so carried away with speaking, hopefully not too quickly. We didn't even go to Galatians chapter 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another. I'm free of the law. I'm free of sin. But there are still some things that ensnare me. How's your prayer life in trying to overcome them? Or have you given up? Have you lost the ability to exercise choice to say, I do not have to live like that? And the Lord Jesus Christ can lead me not into temptation, and he can deliver me from evil. But a fur-lined rut is very enticing. So let's finish with a story. Because if we see God in everything, it is liberating. But we are terrible at putting in place our own boundaries, living in our own boats. Twice a year, I go and visit someone in prison. And a few years ago, when I went to visit him, he was on prison and on island, a big island, the Isle of Wight. It involves a three-hour drive, a one-hour ferry, a short drive to the prison. You hand in your passport with your visiting order, you get given a number. Then when opening time comes, you're in a queue with people and you go through to through one sliding door, which shuts behind you. The other one opens and you go through to a locker room and you take off your watch. You're not allowed your handkerchief. You're only allowed to take in about $5 of money. You take off your belt. And you go through an airport scanner to check that you're not carrying anything in. Someone gets you to open your mouth, not to inject you with an EpiPen, Jeff, but to kind of check what's under your tongue. One time in three, there'd be some dogs to sniff you as well. You get given an ultraviolet stamp on your hand. You go through another locked door into something like the cafeteria. Fixed tables and chairs, concreted into the floor. With the chairs, you can't move them because they're attached by steel to the table. You've got four blue chairs and one orange chair, and you don't want to sit on the orange chair. And you sit there and wait, and then you see the door open at the other end of the room, and in comes the person that I'm visiting. He's in his blue jeans, and he's in his blue shirt. And I stand, and I give my father a hug, because love's unconditional, right? Love is unconditional. And then you have to sit down, and you have to talk for 2 hours, and man, that's terrible for me. That's why I married Kate. She's just non-stop. And I can just sit and listen. But then you have to talk for 2 hours and he hasn't got much to say because not much goes on and you've got to relay all the family news. And at the end of the session, you stand up and you say goodbye and you go out through the locked door and you show them under the UV light that it's you. And you go back to the locker room and you pick up your stuff and you go out through the sliding door, through the other sliding door, into the car, onto the ferry. And there was one occasion when I said, thinking about what to say, it was a really good ferry ride coming over this morning, Dad. There was a regatta going on. There was lots of these little sailing boats around in the Solent, and I thought at one time they were going to kind of crash into the side of the ferry. And he said, yeah, I've seen them too. He says, if I stand on tiptoe and I just look at an angle through the window in my room, I can see the sea. And I saw the boats. And as I'm on the ferry going back, the Queen Mary goes past, one of the biggest cruise ships in the world, and there's all these very well-dressed people holding glasses of champagne, going off on a world tour, smiling. And you politely wave back. And the thought struck me, you know, I could be on that boat. I could go anywhere. I could do anything with my life. But who's free? The one in prison? Or me? And sometimes it feels as if this eternal life, which has started now because I've been transferred from death into life, is passing me by. And sometimes I feel as if I'm just standing on tiptoe and I'm just glimpsing it, rather than grasping it and living it and experiencing it. And I'm overlooking the privilege of a member of the royal family, that I am free to serve. Brothers and sisters, let us not forget who we are, or forget to exercise our free will in how to serve him best.